Thank you, Encore, for that ministry of music. There was a farmer who went out to plant his crop, and his seed was cast in various places. Some fell where people would normally travel, where they would travel, walk, and go on their way. Some fell on more rocky ground. Some among thorny weeds, and some on rich and useful soil. Though some of the seeds sprouted that were cast, not all of this seed lasted. Only some of the seed sown on the rich, the useful, the good soil, it grew, and it was fruitful. This farmer, the seed might sound familiar, and it comes from the parable of the sower. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives a picture. He gives what we call a parable. And I want to zero in on the last two places as we think of this seed, and especially as we make our way into our text. And that is Matthew 13, 22 through 23. Jesus says this as he explains this parable. He gives the meaning, and he says, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. So the thorns, they represent worldly values, possessions, wealth, the things of the world and what this world would make a lot of, would focus on. And these things choke the word, as we have this word choke, the word that was planted, the word that was proclaimed. And this Greek word literally means choke. It means to crowd around, even to press down on and to crush. And we're told that it's unfruitful. So the things of this world, the focusing on wealth, riches, the values of this earth crowd the word. And it's unfruitful. It doesn't grow up any further. There is no crop that comes. And this seed with the thorns represents, as I said, it represents the person that hears the word. Okay, they hear the word proclaimed. They may even take the word. They may seem to accept it, but there's no fruit, no consistent, lasting Christian living due to turning to the world's ways and the world's cares. They aren't like the good soil, which is a heart that God transforms. A heart that truly receives and believes the gospel and the fruit of the Spirit is produced in their life. And tonight in 2 Corinthians, I start this way as we find the temptation to be like the thorny soil is a reality in our text. It was a reality for the Corinthians. It may very well be a reality in our church as well, as we find the reality that there might even be some here among us this morning or this evening, even those they meet with us week in, week out on a Sunday that may claim to be saved, but have never entered into a relationship with God. So our passage is 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 16, and we're going to go through chapter 6, verse 2, and our theme will be this. The true gospel that we're to believe and proclaim is grounded on a relationship with God through Christ, not worldly and human values. So I want to break down our text to show where we see or how we see such a theme developed by Paul. And if you have your Bibles open, that's certainly fine. But I'd say a little later in the message, I will be jumping around and kind of taking some phrases here, some phrases there. So that will be where the PowerPoint especially is helpful as I bring those out, underline them, and highlight them for us. But we begin with our view of others must not focus on worldly human values. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16. This is how he starts our passage. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. I'll admit when I started studying this passage, how I took verse 16 was not how it should be understood. So this might be a kind of confusing, or we might misunderstand this at first, but I want to zero in on this phrase, Paul says, we regard no one according to the flesh. This is the part that I wasn't seeing what he was saying. What he's saying here when he says, we regard no one according to the flesh. He's saying that this means he doesn't focus or lift up on high outward appearance, fleshly things, human things. Worldly success could be an example, physical strength, social status. That's what is meant by this word flesh, human, things of this earth and the world. That's not what Paul prioritizes. He's an example for us in this text, and we take his example as we'll ultimately apply this passage. But I want to point us back as we think about verse 16, and we might even wonder, how do you see such an interpretation? Why even does Paul bring up such a thing if this is a correct interpretation? Where is he coming from? And I want to point us back to our text. Two Sunday evenings ago, the last study we had in 2 Corinthians, Paul brought out false teachers, ungodly leaders, and what they were pushing forward in the Corinthian church. As he said this in 2 Corinthians 5:12, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." So there were those in the Corinthian church, we found out 2 weeks ago, that there were those who were making much of outward appearance, okay, looks, things that could be seen outwardly, including accomplishments, accolades. These were no ordinary members. So as we think about verse 12, I don't believe these are ordinary members, that it's just an uprising among the congregation, though some may have been from the congregation. But these are those that were leading, those that were teaching. They started to have an influence among this congregation, pushing such things forward, as we're going to even see later in the letter. So it's with this context, as we think about that word, flesh, according to the flesh, and we link it back a couple verses ago to this outward appearance that Paul is speaking about, the cares of this world, outward appearance that these ungodly leaders were pushing forward. But as we think about verse 16, Paul has made it very clear, this is not how he thinks, this is not how they should think, this is not what they should value, but he's on the complete opposite side. That's not his focus. This isn't the message that he's proclaiming, nor is it the basis for his ministry. And we can catch this from the first couple of words of verse 16, again, as it says, "From now on, therefore." And then he shares how he views things. And I want to point us back to one other passage, and it's actually the first two verses. I'd say it's the basis for why Paul doesn't look at things this way and doesn't look at things this way anymore, as he had said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, he said, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So he does not view people. He does not have such values and such focus because of Jesus' death and his resurrection, as we see here in these two verses. More so, Jesus' death and his resurrection has been counted for his death and his resurrection, or our death and our resurrection. That's the basis for why Paul doesn't take stock in physical traits or physical attributes or values of this earth, because what matters and what has brought him to where he is Jesus' death and his resurrection. Not how he looks, not what he has gained from this world, nothing this world can offer. But Paul says more in verse 16, and I want to point us to the latter half, the second part, as he shows that these values and cares once were his focus. So this was once a part of him, as he says in verse 16 again, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." And then he says, "Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." So Paul is talking about how he once rejected Christ. I once wasn't saved, but he rejected Christ, and he's referring here to his own testimony, how he once was actively working against Jesus. We know this from Acts 9 and the surrounding passages there in Acts, but he shows that part of this was that he rejected Jesus because he was viewing him externally. He was holding high appearance, strength, man-made priorities. Paul speaks of how the Jews, ultimately he was a Jew. He was one who believed in the Jewish ways and the Jewish rules. But he said this back in our earlier letter in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23, he says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. A stumbling block as they believed the Messiah would be victorious militarily or in human strength, would rescue them from their physical suffering and bondage. And now this claimed Messiah, as Jesus came to this world, as he came to the Jews, he dies. He doesn't seem victorious. He dies on a cross marked with human weakness, certainly not a success in the eyes of the Jews. But in such a view, Paul and the Jews were viewing Jesus through the lens of the world, how the world works, the values of the world. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, this is no longer how he views Christ. His perspective has been changed. And what we see, what he sees as important, what means something for the Christian life as he moves on in the next verse. And we find it's not outward appearance, as these leaders were pushing forward, that should be the focus, but inward transformation. As Paul continues on and says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Verse 17 speaks of the reality for the one who's saved. It's talking about the person who's saved, the one who's a Christian, and to speak of them, Paul refers to them, he refers to us as in Christ, as he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ. Just want to spend a few moments on this, but what does it mean to be in Christ? It can be a phrase that isn't super familiar to us. As we think about what would we usually call someone who is saved, we would call them a Christian. And as we think about this phrase, it's interesting, this phrase, in Christ, comes up and speaks of the Christian or speaks of the person that is saved far more than we have the term or have the name Christian in the New Testament. In Christ, or being united to Christ, shows that our whole spiritual being is connected and it is intimately related to Christ and his work. And actually, if we just look back at those two verses right before our passage in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, Paul actually uses such language. He says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. Christ died, and so Paul can conclude all have died, meaning all those who believe in him. Jesus' death is counted as theirs, even though they did not die. When Christ died, it was as if we died. And same thing with his resurrection, as Paul speaks of those who would believe their life, as he goes on in verse 15 to say, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So Jesus died and was raised, and so his people did too. That is what it is speaking of when we have this short phrase, in Christ. So being united to Christ has spiritual and it also has physical ramifications. We receive such a union, or we become or are in Christ and receive those benefits, have his death and resurrection counted for us as Colossians 2:12 puts forward, through faith. As it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. It's through faith. So there's much more I could say about this short phrase in Christ, but I wanted to just spend a few moments explaining, as it can be a little baffling, and I would commend to you this book. I read it this past year, actually twice, and it's a very helpful book as you think about this phrase, in Christ. I was looking for books for a couple years on this union with Christ doctrine, being in Christ, and now there all of a sudden is a slew of books to explain such a thing, but this is a really helpful one, understanding one as you think about this phrase, but it ultimately isn't the focus of our text. So we'll move on. And the point Paul is making in this verse is really the latter half. He's saying, if anyone's in Christ, if anyone's a Christian, is really what he's getting across. He goes on to say, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In the Greek, there aren't this many words. Rather, it says in the Greek, therefore, if anyone in Christ, new creation. New creation or new creature. Paul is speaking about the inner transformation and change of a believer that takes place right from the start of their Christian life. What we have here is what Jesus speaks of Nicodemus, the work of regeneration. And Jesus uses the phrase born again as he says, or as it says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Regeneration, the new birth, the new life, a new creation is what everyone who has been truly saved experiences. So when someone's saved, it's not that they just continue on in that life they once lived and in those beliefs and those thoughts and those values, that mindset that they once have, but their mindset, their living, their conduct, their priorities, it changes is what this verse is communicating. It is new. Out with the old, in with the new is what this verse is speaking about the Christian life. So if you've trusted in Christ this evening, you are in Christ. You are a new creation. Sin no longer has a hold on you, though we still struggle with sin. It doesn't control us in the same way, and we can live a different, a new life. Our perspective, our views change. We shouldn't see things as we once did. What we once thought was important is no longer. What we once cared about is no longer a concern. So as we think about Paul's beginning, as we think about verse 16 and verse 17 together, what you once saw as important in others. So as you think about maybe your before you were saved, if you lived for a period of time before you were saved, or even as you think about maybe what unbelievers or what the world values, what you once saw as important in others, what you once thought was impressive, verse 17 should alter such things. It should change. Before you were a Christian, or again, as we think about the ways or the thoughts of the world, you may have really respected those with the powerful jobs, and you look down on those who have ordinary jobs. You may have raised up those with athletic skills and abilities and thought lesser of those who were just average at best. You may have put on a pedestal those with a lot of money, and you didn't associate with those who didn't have much. But that old way of thinking is to pass away, is what verse 17 is showing as we think about verse 16 in connection. These things mean nothing for eternity. It doesn't factor into someone's relationship with God one bit. What matters is someone's relationship with Christ. Have they been made new? Are they a new creation? This should be our focus. This should be our concern for others. Are they in Christ? We're gonna get a lot more on this soon as we turn to the kind of the rest of the verses. But we see it's not how good looking you are, or if they look the part in whatever role they have, or if they're especially gifted, or what family they come from. And again, as we think about it, this wasn't what the Corinthians were being taught, or what was being advocated for. As again, we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 5:12, it says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." I think of our kids and our teens. As we think about these first two verses, think about our kids and our teens and young adults. Not that us adults are immune from it, but kids, teens, young adults, you may feel the pressure to fit in, to make an impression, to look a certain way, to dress a certain way, to do what it takes to be popular, to have more friends. And I want to encourage you from such a text to take this message from God's word to heart, that these aren't the things that are to be the focus. This isn't what matters, even though it seems like it does right now. These things are not the lasting things. Your relationship with God is what matters. Are you a new creation? And this is where we come to our next point, and that is, how does this come about? So that's where Paul goes next. He talks about this new creation. Old's passed away, new has come. How does this come about? 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 19. I want to especially draw out from these two verses. How's this come about? As Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. This is a work from God. How does this come about? This is God's work. He is to be credited for this new creation, for us being in Christ. This is only something that God can bring about. God brings about such a change. He brings about such a transformation. As you think about these worldly values, certainly God is the one who gives us our looks. He's the one that gives us our abilities, our skills. But oftentimes with these worldly values, it's often something that we create or we seek to do or further. We're relying upon ourselves and giving ourselves the credit, our effort, trying to do better, trying to accomplish for ourselves. But the true Christian life is something that only God can give. And he does this. He brings about this new creation, such an inner transformation through Christ, as these verses really bring out. As again, it says, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then again, we get it. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And what had to be done as we think about this, this work of God, as we think about the fact that it is through Christ, what had to be done for this to come about is that we had to be made right with God. We had no relationship with God. We were hostile towards God. We had to be brought together with God, as Paul says. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So we come in context with the theological word reconciliation. Reconciled, and then we get it a second time, reconciling. Okay, it's a big word for a fairly simple concept, but I would say an amazing truth. Reconciliation. It is fixing a broken relationship. It's coming together into a relationship after being separated. So, husbands and wives, it's when you have a disagreement or disagreements caused by one of your sins, sinful and hurtful words are said by both of you, voices are raised, anger gets out of control, and you both storm your separate ways into the different areas of your house. For those not married, it can be applied to when you're at odds with another believer in the church, which certainly happens. But in either scenario, as you think about a scenario like these, it's when one of you in conviction, as we think about this word reconciliation, it's when one of you in conviction comes to the other and you say, sorry. That was absolutely not right for me to do that, to respond in such a way. And then the other, they apologize too for what they had done in this disagreement, in this fight. Reconciliation takes place. At odds, but now good. Separated, but now back together. That is reconciliation. But when we consider biblical reconciliation, or the reconciliation that this passage is talking about, that takes place between us and God, the breakdown with the illustrations I just gave of a husband and a wife, or you and another believer, the breakdown with such an illustration or connection to our human relationships is that often in needing reconciliation, both parties are at fault. Okay, not always with our human relationships, but oftentimes we end up sinning against someone who sinned against us. But both parties are usually in the wrong, and the difference then is God was never in the wrong. With biblical reconciliation, or with reconciliation like it's being talked about in this passage, God was never in the wrong. He had done nothing sinful. It was all on us. We had done everything to make us estranged from God. And the other difference, there's another difference, and that is that it isn't us coming to God with such reconciliation. We've sinned, so we're the ones who approach God. No, that's not the case. But if we look again at these verses, look who takes the first step. Look who approaches the other all throughout. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19 again, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So God's doing this reconciling work. God is the one who's acting first. God is taking the first move, the first step towards us and bringing us into a relationship with him. It's not us saying sorry to God, us approaching God first, us seeking out God to make things right, but he approaches, he comes to us first. And he does so by taking care of our sin, by addressing our sin, dealing with the sin that divides us. And God, as verse 19 says again, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses, their sins against them. How can God do this? Does God just turn a blind eye? Does he just sweep our sin under the rug, our trespasses under the rug, as if we did nothing wrong? No. This is how Christ was involved, as we highlighted it, and now here I want to expand off it. This is how Christ was involved, as it says several times, through Christ, in Christ. How was Christ involved? We skip a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, familiar verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is how our sin that estranged us from God, made us oppose God, was dealt with. It was laid on the perfect, sinless Son of God. Our sin was accounted to him. He was treated as if he had sinned. It's the great exchange. Greatest exchange, as I believe John Calvin termed it, our sin is given to Christ, not that he then sins, not that he becomes a sinner, but he paid the penalty for it. And we are given his righteousness, as this the latter half says. So being made right with God. It's not an equal trade at all, and yet God did this so that we could have a relationship with him. This is how he fixed our relationship. That's how he brought us back together into a relationship with him. So as we consider part of verses 18, 19, and then all of verse 21, we see how this comes about. As we think about verse 17, this new creation, this new life, this new mindset, this new set of values, why we don't look at people with worldly values or with a worldly focus. And that is that we are made right with God. That's how one has a relationship with God, not through looks, not through a noble birth, not from the family that you're born into, not through working and having success on this earth, but the way one enters into a relationship with God is through Christ. It's believing that your sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross. This is what matters then for ourselves and others. Nothing this world has to offer. This really leads to two responses that are found in our text, and I'll pose them as questions for us. So the next point, and really this is kind of getting into the application, do you have a relationship with God? Paul says something in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that might catch us off guard. He says this, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we're going to come back to this for our last point. But then he says this, and this might be the thing that catches us off guard. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Okay, remember what we said being reconciled means? It means you're brought into a relationship with God after being separated from him due to our sin, and we're brought back together through Christ. And here Paul calls the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. Reconciled in this verse, when it says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. Reconciled is in the passive tense, meaning that Paul is not calling them to bring this about, or as I already said, it's not talking about taking the first move, as God is ultimately the one doing the reconciling. That's why it's in the passive tense. God is the one who has done this reconciling, but Paul is calling them to receive it. Receive such reconciliation. Believe in God's means of reconciling, and that is Jesus. And this might surprise us, or as I said, this might catch us off guard to hear Paul say to them such a thing or to call the Corinthians to such a thing, because we may have gathered that they already were Christians. We might have thought of this church, and even as we think about some of the things that have been said to them, that they are all already Christians. We may have assumed that they have a relationship with God already. So how can he call them to be reconciled as if that weren't already the case? Well, the answer is that there very well may have been those in that congregation that were hearing this letter read, that were interacting with these false teachers, these ungodly leaders, that weren't saved, that weren't reconciled, that there may have been some that originally professed Christ and now have followed this false gospel of worldly values and making much of externals. And if they truly have done so, if this is what they truly value and this belief is the basis of their Christian faith, outward appearance, worldly values, rather than the work God has done in Christ, if their focus is on status over the inward change brought by God, if they have let the thorns of this world and its cares choke out the gospel that was preached to them, then they are like that thorny soil we began with in Jesus' parable, and they are not truly saved and are unfruitful. As we go a little bit into 2 Corinthians 6, it makes a similar call. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 2, it says, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Paul says not to receive the grace of God in vain. By this, he doesn't mean that they were saved and now have lost it or could lose it, but rather by grace here. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. By grace here, they have encountered the grace of God in that they have heard the teaching of God's word. They have heard the gospel preached. They have seen it lived out. They have been part of the Christian community. They have been around many of the blessings that come from being part of the people of God, and this could be true even if they weren't saved. And Paul says in vain, meaning no result, with no purpose, being around all of these blessings, all of these things from God, being part of the people of God, with no purpose, that this doesn't bring them to truly believe the gospel. And then he calls them to believe, to be reconciled to God, to be saved, as he quotes Isaiah 49:8, and then says, "Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This is a call for them right then and there to turn from this false gospel of outward appearances, to turn from the values of the world and believe in Jesus. To see that as the basis for a relationship with God, to see this as the most important thing over anything this world could offer. Paul says later in this letter, so some don't take this view that there could be non-Christians here, or that Paul is referring to those who seem to be Christians and weren't. But Paul refers or calls them to something similar later in 2 Corinthians 13:5, as he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" So this may be a shocking thought to us this evening, that there may be some sitting here this evening. There may be some who gather Sunday after Sunday who have not been reconciled to God. They may have even claimed to be. They may fit in, but they have not. Rather, the things of this world have been their focus and priority. That's what they're putting their stock into when it comes to a relationship with God. They believe worldly accomplishments and looks mean something. And this evening, if this is you, the call is be reconciled to God. Realize you are a sinner. It's separated you from God. You're not good with God. Nothing else can bring you into relationship with God except Christ taking on your sins at the cross. No accomplishments that you have can do this. No rank, no social status, no respect from the world, not riches or possessions. Only Christ, our text brings forth. Now, I'll give you some time to think about this before I close as we consider our last point. On the other side, you might sit here this evening and you know without a shadow of a doubt, you are saved. You have looked to Christ to enter into a relationship with God. You would definitely say that the things of God and the inward work that he does far outweighs the things of this world. And so I would ask you from such a text, are you proclaiming this? Okay, we skipped over several phrases. As I said, we'd jump around a little bit to bring out these points clearly. It's verses 18, 19, and 20, and then chapter 6, verse 1, that brings out such a question, or has me ask such a question, as Paul is showing that this reconciliation is his priority. Seeing people come to God through Christ's work of reconciliation on the cross, this is his defense to the Corinthians of what he should be advocating for, rather than boasting about outward appearances, as he shows this is what he is called to. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what God had given him to bring forth to others. This wasn't just for Paul. Okay? He's not just glorying in the fact that he has been reconciled, but he's been called to bring it forth to others. This is what his ministry is to be centered around and nothing else, this reconciliation through Christ. These are the words that he's been given to share. As 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It's this message of Christ taking our sin so that God wouldn't count our sins against us. And gives us Christ's righteousness that Paul is saying he's to proclaim. These are the words. This is the message. It's the only thing that can bring one into a relationship with God, and that is what Paul has been given to declare. As Paul does this, he's ultimately representing God. As verse 20 brings out, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's like a representative sent to another country. Okay, he's a messenger. God is the sender. He's ultimately speaking for Christ. As he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ. He's speaking for Christ. God is using him to proclaim such words and give such a call. And he also speaks of who he is co-laboring with, as he says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, working together with him then. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. This kind of brings it up a notch. As we think about these words, it might be surprising to us to read such a thing, working together with him, with God, with Christ. This brings it up a notch. Paul is not putting himself on par with God. So he's not saying he's an equal co-laborer with God by saying such a thing, working together with him. But he is saying he works together with God, that he is the instrument. He's the instrument, and God is the one who's doing the heart work. And so him and God are on the same page. He is not working contrary to God like these false teachers in the church of Corinth were. He is pursuing the plans and the purposes of God. So as we consider our lives as those who have been reconciled by God, so if you are one of those that you know without a shadow of a doubt that you are saved, this is the message that we should be proclaiming. This is what we should be heralding and championing. Not worldly success or values, not looks or physique, not positions or finances. All of us should consider this evening if we are acting as a messenger. All of us who are saved should consider if we are acting as a messenger as we go out into our lives tomorrow, the week ahead. Are you talking about God and a relationship with him to those you talk to? Asking about what they believe, springboarding from there into this message of reconciliation. Us elders should make sure decisions for people and roles in the church are not based off of someone's success in the world or the positions they hold. It should be, first off, if they have a relationship with Christ. Parents, from such a text, should consider what they're pushing their children towards. What would your child say you value most? What would they say you want most from them? Is it a relationship with God, or is it athletic accomplishments or a good career? God has chosen us to use his, chosen to use his people to bring forth this message of reconciliation. I'd ask you, are you doing so? God desires to work together with us. Again, we're not equal with God, but he's given us the privilege. And I would ask you, are you doing your part? Are you living as his representative in the reconciliation, his representative in the reconciliation he has brought through Jesus Christ? As we consider our text this evening, my mind jumped to an Old Testament passage in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. We get this. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And so back to my question 2 points ago. Do you have a relationship with God? Or I would ask it, have you been reconciled to God? Or is it your wisdom? Or is it your riches? Or is it your might that you have taken stock in and focused upon in this life? That's you. May tonight be the night that you trust in the one who became sin for us so that we may be right, made right with God. It's not anything that we can do or this world can offer, but only through Christ. I want to give us just several seconds of silence before I pray. For anyone who would like to trust in Christ for the very first time this evening, who desires to be reconciled to God and be made a new creation, pray and confess your sin to God, admitting you're a Savior, acknowledging your need for a Savior, and expressing your trust that Savior is Jesus Christ, the only one that can bring you into a relationship with God. So let's bow for prayer. Lord, I pray from such a text. Pray for the one here who does not know you. Lord, even especially for the one who has pursued, has valued, has focused on the things of this world. Even, Lord, they've let themselves think and even believe that it has something to do with their Christian faith. Lord, if it be somehow their looks or a social status, Lord, even the family that they were born into, the things of this earth cannot bring us into a relationship with you. Lord, it is only through Christ. It is only through admitting and acknowledging and confessing our sin and seeing as our Savior, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and took on our sin, took on the penalty so that we might be made right with you. And Lord, if there be anyone here this evening who has trusted in you for the very first time, Lord, I thank you so much for that work you did in them, that they would grow, that you would mature them and grow them in their faith, become more rooted in the gospel, be more rooted in you. And Lord, if there still is anyone who doesn't trust in you, Lord, I pray that you would work in their heart, that you would bring them to such an understanding that they would look to you and see as the only thing that can bring them into a relationship with you is you, is the work that you did for us. It's how you saved us from our sins through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, for all of us who do know you, who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, Lord, I pray that from such a message, we would proclaim, that we would push forward, that we would value and focus you, the growth that you give, the work that you do, the new creation that you have brought about, Lord, that nothing from this world can bring us into a relationship with you, that you would help our values not to be skewed even here in the church, or as we think about our elders and how they lead, even as I think about parents and how they are pouring into and instilling in their children values. And Lord, I pray it would be you and the salvation that you have granted to us, that we would push forward, that we would value, and Lord, ultimately that we would proclaim and share the good news of this reconciliation that we can be made right with you, that a broken relationship with you can be fixed, and that is through Jesus Christ. Lord, use us as your witnesses. Use us to proclaim such reconciliation. And in your name I pray, amen. Thank you for joining us this evening, and you are dismissed.